Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. We have several things I want to do this morning, and among them we're going to spend some time studying something that you'll have to think about as to how it flows with you, what's going on in the Bible, but we'll do that in a moment. Let's first of all begin with a word of prayer. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves together with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping you in the power of your Spirit and the truth of who and what you are. Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be praiseworthy. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing. Okay, everyone, take out your little test sheet. Let's have some fun. Let's have a little fun. Everybody have one? Okay, number one, just, and don't worry about it, just having fun. Number one, as long as Christmas has been celebrated, it has, now remember, at the top, as in the Bible. So they were restricted to the Bible. As long as Christmas has been celebrated, it has been on December 25th. Yes or no?
No.
Great. Y'all are good. You're starting off good. Number two, Joseph was from what area? Where's he from?
Nazareth.
Remember, he's a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. So that's good. Number three, how did Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem? Wait, well, how? Joseph walked and Mary rode the donkey. Anybody else? The answer is, we don't know. If you look in the Bible, it does not tell us. We do not know whether, Joseph walked and Mary rode or what. We do not know. That's assumption. This is from the Bible, where tradition and the truth meet. Ladies were tough back then. Okay, number four. Hey, I didn't do that. I didn't write the Bible. Y'all just got it. We got to stay with the Bible. Number four. Mary and Joseph were married when Mary became pregnant. Good. Number five. Mary and Joseph were married when Jesus was born. They were never married. But we got a Tarzan and Jane here. We're going to have to take the Bible out of schools like they took Tarzan out of school. The Greek wording implies that, yes, they were married when she gave birth. Not when she was pregnant, but when she gave birth. The answer there is yes. Number six, Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Yes. Number seven, what is a manger? Anybody else? Feeding trough. That's it. Okay, number eight. What animals, now this is a tricky, what animals does the Bible say were present at Jesus' birth? Doesn't describe any. None of the above. Nope. Because we go by, we see the scenes, and we hear the stories, and there's always, you know, the cows and the donkeys and the sheep. This is where our traditions come to reality. Okay, so none are mentioned. Number nine, who saw the star in the east? Okay, we got shepherds, kings. Okay, the answer, none of the above. And the reason was because most people, some of you said the three kings, they're the three wise men, not three kings. We got the idea from the song, we three kings and all of that. They're not kings, they're wise men, scientists, students, philosophers, that type of thing. So the answer to number nine is F, none of the above. Yeah, that's tricky. Number 10, what sign did the angels tell the shepherds to look for? A baby in the manger. We'll see that this morning. Baby in the manger. So number 10 is D. Number 11, what is frankincense? Precious perfume. Okay, number 12, the wise men found Jesus in a what? Swaddling dove. All right. Stable, okay. Now, if you look in the text, because here again, we go by the tradition of the movies and the and church scenes and all, it's in the house. They're later. They're later. They didn't come right when he was born, like most people think. They found him in the house. No. No. Yeah. They went in. If you read it, it went into the house, not into the stable. Okay. Number 13. Why did the wise men stop in Jerusalem? Find out where Jesus was. That's why they went. Number 14. Oh, let me just tell you. Well, God. Number 14. Where do we find the Christmas story in order to check up on all these ridiculous questions? Okay, where do we go? Okay, surprisingly, it's F. F. Matthew and Luke are the only ones that tell the story. Mark doesn't. And John doesn't. We know that. We've studied how John handles the Christmas story. So, where are they found? It's found in Matthew and Luke, which is F on here, A and C. Number 15, both Joseph and Mary were told that the baby was to be named Jesus. True or false? They both were told, are... Okay, anybody? False? It's true. It's true. Both were told. Matthew in one, and Joseph, and then Mary and Luke. So the answer to number 15 is true. Okay, number 16. The wise men found Jesus lying in a manger in the town of Bethlehem. False. Good. Yeah, good. Number 17. What did the innkeeper tell Mary and Joseph? None of the above. He doesn't speak. He doesn't say anything. The Holy Spirit tells us that there was no room in the inn, not the innkeeper. Number 18. Now, remember what I just said. There's no room in the inn is in the Bible, but it is not by the innkeeper. It is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, that's just one of those fun things. This, remember all these ridiculous questions. Okay. Number 18. This is why I would have loved to have also been a college professor or something. I love these kind of questions because I got them all the time through my education. And you sit there, you go, ah! Okay, the last one, number 18. Who told Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem? Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. Okay. Those little plays have been wrong all these years. Yep, the plays have been wrong. Don't get your theology from movies or the traditions of men. Right? Yeah. Yeah, read it. Going, you got it in your mind. The manger scene, there were all the animals were around, and there were the three wise men, and even Monty Python had that one wrong, and Life of Brian. Yeah, that's a manger. That is a trough for manger. Yeah, that part's true. But the, I'm sorry? Okay, Christmas, historically, there's still scholarly debates as to the whole development of it. The ideal of lights, the best we can tell, was picked up from the Jews when Antiochus Epiphanes went in and he slaughtered pigs in the temple. And then there was a revolt, and the Jews got the temple back and cleaned it. And for celebration, they celebrated the cleaning of the temple. And so that's how we get the lights now. As to the dates, there are different date timings of through church history of actually coming down to it. Now, I'm going to show you this morning, maybe Tuesday night, but we'll go through why December 25th and how, if you look at it historically, 25 December is pretty close to what is right. Pretty close. In fact, just in that motif, let me see if I can pull that. Let's see. Okay, that's not it. If I can't find this, I'm not going to belabor it because I'll be studying it, but I just thought since your mind is asking the question, you might think about it more. But let's see here. He was born. Okay. Let's see. Right, let me give you just this. Herod the Great was still living when Jesus Christ was born. So that's Herod the Great, Matthew chapter 2. And we know that Herod, we know this from secular history, we know that Herod died in the spring of 4 B.C. So we know that. Shortly before the Jewish Passover is when Herod the Great died. Jesus was born, therefore Jesus was born before that time. It is assumed that they returned from Egypt shortly after Herod's death. Remember, Herod had to die, and then when Herod died, they could go back home. So shortly after Herod's death, they returned. A study of Luke 3:1 and verse 23, at his baptism, the sign of he who was and is the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus would be 30 years old at that time. And this was the 15th of the year of Tiberius. And that's A.D. 26. And if the baptism occurred in the fall. Now we subtract 30, and about 4 B.C., the year of Herod's death. So it is not impossible in the Jewish calendar that Christ would have been born around what we know as December 25th. And somewhere in that time frame for him to be 33 at the time of the crucifixion. So that's 25 December is not that far off. Now here's the fun part. Does it matter? It's not worth, if you want to think it was 3 B.C., that's fine. Just be sure you can kind of work out your dates and all. It's very close to me, the argument in regard to what day was Jesus Christ crucified. It is just scripturally impossible that he was crucified on Friday. That's just scripturally impossible. But if somebody wants to believe he was crucified at Friday, that's fine. As long as we agree that he was crucified for the sins of the world and rose again and is the Savior of the world, that's the crucial element. Those kinds of things that we have to get computers and the 21st century and try to figure out all this dating and the missing days, the change of the calendar from B.C. to A.D., all these kinds of things. I don't think God's hiding the truth in computers and where we have to figure it all out that way. And if he wanted us to know the exact day and date that he was born, then he would have told us. But I can just see people, oh, I was born on the day that Jesus was born, and that kind of stuff. And people get really weird and that kind of stuff. So I'm kind of thankful that we really don't have it down exactly. But to answer your question, it has been changed through time. So So I just thought we'd have a little fun with all of that and enjoy that aspect of it. Since we're going to be looking at some of these things, let's look at hymn number 80. Hymn number 80. Since we just talked about it and we're going to look at some things about it in a few moments, so let's sing all three verses of hymn number 80. Okay? Should be on now. Okay. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Come to the offering, which is a vital part, the whole foundation of what Christianity is about, for God so loved the world that he gave. Giving tells a great deal about yourself. This is a season of giving, season of getting, the way a lot of people think about it. And I gave you one of my funny, one of my enjoyable Peanuts cartoons in regard to Linus and the school play. But Lucy, in one other one, I almost gave this one. She said, let's see, I'm going to get this from Grandma. I'm going to get this from my parents. I'm going to get this from them. I'm going to get this from this. Charlie Brown says, well, where's your give list? And she says, my what? But giving is the real test. Giving with all kinds of strings attached, be it to the church, or be it to one's husband, wife, one's romance, one's friends, family. Give with some kind of a goal in mind, or giving just out of an appreciation and thoughtfulness of them. So giving carries so much. A lot of people give to control, and they do control by their giving. They control their children. They control their husband, their wives, in some cases, their husbands, and control people with giving. Some people give to take care of a guilt. There's nothing. One of the best ways to get things out of people is out of guilt. Just get them to feel guilty. And almost every woman knows that one. That's when you really can get some good stuff, when he's guilty. And it doesn't even have to be. I'm not talking sin. He just... You know, he stayed too long fishing, or he went fishing on Christmas Day, or just something. And so out of guilt, boy, you can really milk out a lot on that, some good stuff. So giving, a lot of people give out of guilt. People just give for lots of different reasons. And it's a test to you. But no matter what the other person may or may not know, you get to look at yourself, why am I giving? Am I giving to control? Am I giving to express? Am I giving to get something back, the sugar daddy principle? What is the whole motivation of giving? I do believe that parents should spend exhaustive amount of time teaching children to say thank you, to be appreciative, but we never give with that in mind. That's a two-sided thing. I think that children should be taught, but it's not like we ever give. You should never give wanting that in return. One of the most beautiful things about love is that in 1 Corinthians 13 is that it doesn't look for that kind of response and is not hurt when it isn't there. So if you give and just nothing happens, what happens in your soul? And so, whether it's money or anything really, but we're talking about money and gifts at this time of the year, and what you get, what you don't get, and all this kind of thing, or just being appreciative of the whole concept of giving. My childhood is filled with memories of so many, well, I guess 6 or 7, maybe more, aunts and uncles on Christmas, and everybody, you had to give something. I bet I've given my uncles more handkerchiefs on Christmas than they ever blew their nose on. But it just, you give what you can afford, and give just the thoughtfulness, that appreciation. So giving is a very important part, and so it is in the church, in the spiritual realm. Giving as responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit as the Lord prospers, not by law, not a tenth, not any kind of amount, but just giving. Responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and I'm hoping that we just have a lot more opportunities in the year of 04. John here and his wife from Tucson want to get involved in the Rileys. Y'all are real, real supportive of the Rileys and things that they're doing in Mexico. And so it's just to open up a lot of different things like that as far as the outreach of our church is concerned. With these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Jim. You can do it. Okay. Heavenly Father, as we gather on this Sunday before Christmas and come to this aspect of worship, even in the season of the giving of your Son, we still are reminded, Heavenly Father, of the great sphere of freedom that we enjoy in America, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. To worship where we choose. To marry. To live. And certainly, Heavenly Father, to do with our finances as we see fit. But Heavenly Father, we cry, and we do appreciate, and we are so thankful for the men and women who have and are serving right now this country to preserve this freedom that we enjoy. We do not take it lightly, nor do we take their sacrifice lightly. But Heavenly Father, we cross this with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because it is in the realm of spiritual freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. We have eyes to see where to worship and why. Marriage and why. What we do with our money and why. Touching time and eternity. The material and the immaterial. The spiritual. Father, we thank you for this last year in this assembly. We thank you for the outreach that you've given to us in publications, missionaries, here in the assembly, edifying each other, encouraging each other. The internet, and we pray, Father, that put ourselves into your hands, that in the year of 04, you will continue to use this assembly in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. I want to concentrate this morning on the Christmas supper. And we'll read to and note a few things in getting to that point. We'll pass up a lot of very important things in getting there. But I want to spend our time this morning on the Christmas supper, the Christmas dinner. And so let's begin with a word of prayer that the Spirit can open your eyes and show us these things that He would have us to see in regard to this story. Let's pray. Question that man has dealt with, Heavenly Father, that the history of man is, what is love? You have opened our eyes here to realize that love is not defined in the Bible. Indeed, love cannot be defined. It is beyond understanding. What we can know about love, Heavenly Father, that we have seen from your text, is the demonstration of it. We know when love is present. We know when love is absent. In our souls, in our homes, in our churches. There are things, Heavenly Father, that love will express and do. There are things that it will not do. So we know love by the way that it manifests itself. And now we come, Heavenly Father, to the manifestation of your love to draw us back, to come back to you. Why, Heavenly Father, you would want us is one of the great mysteries. Why Hosea would want his wife, why you would want us. But you have demonstrated your love to call us back. And we pray this morning as we look at some things that your Spirit will open our eyes to these truths. And that, Heavenly Father, we will be drawn back to you not only positionally in eternal salvation, but experientially each day of our life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. What we're looking at is the actions of love to win us back. It's what the Christmas story is about. It's the beginning point of God doing what God has to call us back, to win us back. It is He that does it, not we. What we're going to do is look through Luke chapter 2 this morning. Just a really one, maybe two-part series tonight and Tuesday night. But this morning I want to be sure we get to the supper, so I'm going to have to kind of move rather quickly to that point. And because I do want to cover that with you this morning, it'll take several moments, much of our time to look at it and to see how it puts together with you. So let's read to that point. And verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. Now remember, the Christmas story is seen in what two Gospels? Matthew and Luke. And John, as we've seen before, we spent one of our Christmas specials in how John does deal with the Christmas story, but differently than any of the others. He goes back to the very beginning to do his. And we saw the study of Christmas lights, or the story of lights, the trail of lights through the Bible. You remember that the first thing that God said in Genesis, let there be light. And the first chapter of the Gospel of John is, and light came into the world. So he does deal with the Christmas story even further back and in a more spiritual sense than Matthew and Luke do. But let's get to reading Luke here. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Remember, one of the questions was, why did Joseph have to leave? Well, it's for Caesar Augustus. He made this decree. Verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Isn't that interesting that we would know that? Why is that important? Now, historians will have a lot of fun with that in dealing with the history of Rome and taxation and all of that. But why did the Holy Spirit tell us that? Because what has to happen? How God moves in all of these ways. Caesar is doing this. Caesar Augustus is doing this for his own glory. We're dealing at the time of the Christ, of the birth of Christ, and this is the first time he's done it. He didn't do it before. He does it now. And God is going to work this to get all the players where he wants them to be. And it's a difficult time in the history of Israel. Israel is under the rule of Rome and under slavery, which is much like the human race. You have to see these things in so many dimensions under slavery. Like when we studied the Samson special, they were under the slavery and control of the Philistines. So they're under Rome. And now he makes the conditions even worse, hardship conditions, and having to go to where you were born to register and get all the taxes straightened out and off and these type of things. People remember it is often in the most difficult periods of history that God uses to send or demonstrate his love. Sometimes you look at the most difficult times of your life, and that's the time when you can see his love more than any other time. One of the great blessings of America, maybe one of our problems. What happened in 9/11 just shocked us, much like Pearl Harbor. You dare to hit us? That just isn't done. Where if you were where Romeo and his family were from, people dying, shooting, and all this has been going on and is going on in areas all over the world. We're just not used to it. So disaster comes, and we get all bent out, and we get all nervous. Well, it's sometimes in the most difficult periods of history that God uses to send his love, to attract our love response. It's the only way we can get our attention. Otherwise, we're too busy. We're too busy with all the things that are going on in life. I got to move on. So, and also with this, with just verse 2 and verse 1 and 2, I also want to say this, that most Christians are aware that God controls history, and they can say that. But will you say that in regard to your own life? God's in control of your life. Not only is he in control of history, he's in control of your life. So you look at things that are happening in your life. Can you see the glory of God in them? That's what we're dealing with on Sunday morning in our normal study of Gospel of John 11. Very important study next Sunday. In seeing, being able to see God's glory when it isn't there, as far as the eyes are concerned. So God controls history. God controls our individual lives. This is what he is for. So he is putting forth, and he is going to make this census. And Caesar Augustus, it's interesting that he is the emperor, the ruler. He thinks very highly of himself. He thinks that he is the center of everything. And it's very interesting that Satan would use him at this particular time to take a census. Just very quickly, somebody's alarm just went off. Okay, the alarm went off. All right. Look with me. Hold your place here, because I just want to show you this for your concentration at Christmas. Look at Hebrews 12:23 a moment, please. Just look at Hebrews 12:23. Now, in Hebrews 12:23, remember what we just read. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth of the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, look at Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. People, that is the same word for census. You are enrolled in heaven. That's where you and I would have to go if we wanted to go to register where we're from. You and I are from heaven. This is where we're from. Now let's go back to our study in Luke. So all that God is doing in order to get us to where he wants us. Now verse 3. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. So while Augustus was seeking to advance his own kingdom and name, God is using it to establish his. The coming of the Son of God into the human race. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. Remember one of the questions? Where's Joseph from? He's from Nazareth. From the city of Nazareth to Judea. Now, I'm not going to spend our time this morning. It's not where I want to go. But we've got, if you look what we have here, we have Galilee, Nazareth, and Judea. And all that is very important as far as the whole study of the of what God is doing. To the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Sometimes believers get things in their life and they don't know what God is doing and why I'm where I am. And I want to be where God wants me, but this just doesn't look like it's any place where God wants me. People, it's in being led through these times and these types of things that seem to be out of our control that our faith is greatly tested. Will you just trust me? I know what I'm doing. You and I can sit and calculate what would be best for our lives and what would be best for our marriages and what would be best for our families and what would be best. And why can't God see that? This is so simple. And yet he doesn't. This is when the great test of our faith comes into play. Now, as we're looking at the place of his birth, we know the time. Now we're looking at the place of his birth, not in the great city of Jerusalem. Not in Nazareth of Galilee, where Joseph and Mary from, but in Bethlehem, the city of David. The word Bethlehem, compound, I won't put it on the board, but it's a compound Hebrew word. Beth means house, and lechem means bread, the house of bread. So that's the place, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So this is the house of bread. Both Joseph and Mary are from the house of David, the family of David. Jesus Christ is descended from David, Luke 1:32. David is from the city of Bethlehem, 1 Samuel 17. People, you don't think Jesus Christ controls history? Do you think this just happened? One of the most interesting things about both mythical or TV and books, but real detectives and people who do this type of police research and all, there's just no accidents. There are no accidents. And you just start looking. If we just had half the eye that Columbo had, you know, somebody made a big deal about asking, what time is it? Setting up an alibi that I was here at this time. And that person did not normally do that. So wait a minute. When people do something that's out of the ordinary, that's no accident. Something's going on. So you see these kinds of things and you've got to smile. People, please do that in your own life. Don't just do it with David, Joseph, and Mary. If God can control and orchestrate all of that, what about your life? Now, as we saw in our study in John, This is important. As we saw in the study of John, don't use your doctrine to get in the way of your faith. Okay, my doctrine says God did this, God can do this, God did this. So, why isn't God doing this? So I'm going to be angry at God. Because I know God can do all things. And I know God can, remember how we're studying with Lazarus? I know that God, Jesus Christ, could have kept that Lazarus alive. Yes, he could have. God could have let you win the lottery. Yes, he could. So since I know that about God, then I'm angry at God because he's not doing what I know he can do. Do not let your doctrine get in the way of your faith. God is working all things. Sometimes are very difficult in your life. Sometimes not able to understand what's going on in your life. Will you trust me? Yeah, but why just me? I look around and it's not happening to anybody else and I'm not all that important. People, you've got to realize we start the study of Job on New Year's Eve, and realize he's not a prophet, priest. He's just a businessman. We're not even really sure where he's from. And it's an ideal of every born again believer. You are important, and if God is moving you somewhere, and doing things in your life. This is what is so important. So don't just get all excited about what he's doing with Joseph and Mary, and here David's here way back here about 600 years ago, and now this is going on, and all this stuff is going on, not even that long ago, but 300 years ago, and what's happening? It's no accident. God is in control. So David is from the city of Bethlehem. It is prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in Micah. Both Joseph and Mary are in the line of David. So all of these things are put together, and therefore they're going to go to where they're from. Now, we come to an interesting study. Where is Jesus Christ born? Where is Jesus Christ from? The wise men came seeking. And so they get to the Sanhedrin, and they get to the Jews. Where is he from? Okay, you don't need to look there. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he is from Bethlehem. But as for you, Bethlehem, so he is from Bethlehem. So here we go. So here's Bethlehem. He is from Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. He's from Jerusalem, or from Bethlehem. But people, he is also, of all places, he is said to be from Egypt. Now, they're not even close. He is from Egypt. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So, it's referring, if you see what's going on in the Hosea passage, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the coming of the Son of God. So here he's from Bethlehem, and then, so he's the, if you could just picture the wise men, they're just trained to think. And they talk to one group, and they show him in the ancient text. They show him in Micah, not all that ancient at that time, but they look at Micah. He's from Bethlehem. And then another group, no, look over here in Hosea. He is from Egypt. He is from Egypt. So, Jesus Christ is said to be from Bethlehem. He is said to be from Egypt. But then if we look at another group in Matthew chapter 2, 23, he is from Nazareth. He is from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth that was what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Wow. People, he's from three different places. If you looked up the heritage, where is he from? Documentation, Bethlehem. Documentation, Egypt. Documentation, Nazareth. Why three places? Well, as we're going to see in our study of Job, which to me, I think Galatians is the most important study I've done in regard to just understanding the Christian life, faith, and what's going on in that respect. But to me, Job is going to be, I hope I live long enough to finish whatever God is going to lead me through the book of Job. We won't be able to do verse by verse, obviously. I don't have 42 more years, I don't think. But I don't even know if I can do a chapter in a year, but I don't think I've got that long left. But it is going to be one of the most important studies we've ever done in regard to just seeing so much of what this whole thing is about. But one of the things we're going to see is to understand what the battle is about in human history. And what the battle is about in human history is wisdom. Not power. Wisdom. Who can figure it out? Satan says, I am, meaning I am God. I am self-existing. God says, fine. Fine, you say that, then let's see if you can figure out the wisdom battle. So, he is from Bethlehem, he is from Egypt, he is from Nazareth. Why three places? Let me give you some thoughts on this. One, to confuse the enemy. To confuse the enemy. People, this is very important. Do you remember what Herod did? in trying to get to stop Jesus from being born, what did he do? He killed babies. This is serious stuff. Where is he from? So God has him coming from three different places. One, to confuse the enemy. Satan is seen by Herod's search for the child. And so he goes to the Sanhedrin. He's from Bethlehem, so we're going to go and slaughter and kill. He's from Egypt. No, he's from Nazareth. So these different things are coming about. Secondly, so it's to confuse the enemy. So where he's going to be from. So you play that little game. Secondly, so we can see different things about Jesus Christ. See different things about Jesus Christ. From Egypt, or excuse me, let's start with Bethlehem. From Bethlehem, we learn about his deity. From Bethlehem, we learn of his deity, the bread that comes down out of heaven. From Egypt, what do we learn about him from Egypt? We learn of the humanity. Because Egypt is a picture of the human race in sin, in slavery. So coming out of Egypt, we learn of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now the third one is tricky. And you just got to take my word on it because I want to go on to something else this morning. From Nazareth, very important, we learn of his relationship with the Holy Spirit. And if I had time, we'd go through and develop all of that this morning. But we will learn about his relationship in coming into the world, because very closely tied with Jesus Christ is always the Holy Spirit. They're very close tied. Now, let's move on in our study. In verse 5, Luke chapter 2, verse 5, in order to register, Joseph went up in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Okay, so God moves Joseph and Mary where he wants them. Let me just give you a little thing, and then I want to move on from here. Don't get all excited about what politicians do. I hate to admit it, but I'm old enough now to know it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. Some of you young people, I went through when I was in high school, and I'm sure there were, but there just probably wasn't too many high school kids who were more anti-communistic than I was. I started anti-communistic clubs. I went around and gave talks and all of this stuff. And that's how, you know, Satan's going to rule the world through the commies, and this is going to happen. And then if a Catholic gets voted president, it's all over. We're all going to be kissing the Pope's Rome. And that didn't happen. Nothing's happened. All this stuff, and it's come, and it's gone. And I love America. Now, I'm talking about the whole world, but even America. We can have people, very, very wonderful men as president. We can have men that are just horrible. We can have, I'll tell you the worst. People talk about Clinton, the worst type of presidents are ideologists. They scare me more than any of them. Clinton was just how he got in 8 years. But anyway, he's just funny. But ideologist. Now, if his wife becomes president, now I'm going to be more concerned than I ever was of him. She's an ideologist. And ideologists are different. But you can have crusaders. You can have wonderful men. You can have wonderful men with great ideas. Men that give away everything, like Carter did. You just have all kinds of stuff. And it just keeps going. People, let's just get a principle. Don't get all worked up about what rulers do. Jesus Christ is in control. He's getting Joseph and Mary where he wants them. I'm sure there was a lot of complaining by Jews that had to do all these traveling. This time of the year, it's cold, don't have the money, and all this type of thing. So, then there's the moral problem with the issue. She was engaged to him and was with child. The moralists have a great problem with this. But since it's Jesus Christ and Mary and Martha, they kind of let it slide. If it would have been anybody else, boy, they'd be coming down with every kind of moral judgment that they could. But we'll let that one go, except to say that to you young people, you do not have to have premarital sex to know if that person's going to be able to please you. Let me assure you of that. If you're in the plan of God, your sex life is going to be so phenomenal You don't even have to wonder about it before, try it out before. You just wait for the plan of God. But we won't go too much beyond that in, as far as the dealings of that phrase. Now let's go to verse 6. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, the day that Christ was born. Now, different things going on in that respect. But let's go to verse 7, because I'm running out of time. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn. See, the innkeeper didn't tell her that. We just told by the Holy Spirit that that's the case. Now, she gave birth to her firstborn son, and this is the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in hypostatic union, God becoming man. And Just deal with that, his unique birth of God becoming into the human race. Then she said, okay, she gave birth, and we could talk about how Jesus Christ, and why he was born of a virgin, the 23 chromosomes, and we could talk about how the sin nature is passed down through the man, and the woman, all women have the sin nature, but they do not pass it down, they just carry. But men pass on the sin nature, so Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, therefore not having the sin nature passed down, so that's why he is born of the virgin. It's a miracle, but miracles do not violate the plan of God. She had to go through her 9 months. I'm sure she had morning sickness and all the rest of it, those kind of things that happen. But the miracle was just in the fact that instead of being impregnated by man, she was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore minus the sin nature. And for the virgin to give birth is foolishness to men. Here again, if we had time, if we want to spend months on the Christmas story, it's back to that wisdom battle. Can you figure all this out? Can you understand all this? That's foolishness to man. It's foolishness that a virgin would be pregnant, a virgin would give birth. And God is doing all these things in this whole battle of wisdom to see what's going on in that respect. Now, what I want to get to is where she laid him. First of all, she wrapped him in clothes. The Greek word is death clothes. So he was wrapped in clothes, symbolizing why he was born. He was born to die. So at his birth, he's wrapped in his death. And that's the picture of the death clothes. But I want to go to something else. And she laid him in a manger. So let's start having fun now. Here's more foolishness and weakness as far as man is concerned. Let's take a look. First of all, we already have seen in our little quiz before class or before at the beginning, what is a manger? It's a trough for animals. It's a feeding trough. People, this is told us three times. Now look with me. Let me open up my text with you. I want you to see how important this is. Something's going on because we're going to see this three times in this text in Luke chapter 2 alone. So let's take a look. Luke chapter 2, we have it in our verse, and then we have it in verse 12. Look with me at Luke 2:12. And this will be a sign. In fact, this was one of our questions. Remember what the angels told the shepherds how they would find the sign. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in death clothes, lying in a manger. It's the second time we're told this. But that's not enough. Three times. Look at verse 16. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Not even the death clothes mentioned here. Lay in a manger. Okay. Now, what's going on here? Several things. First of all, what a sign of weakness as far as the world is concerned. A king born in a manger, laid in a manger. A feeding trough for cattle, animals. Feeding trough for animals. For the Son of God, if he's supposed to be the Son of God, and God's allowing him to be born in this very lowly state, in a manger. Now, people, I hope you realize, Joseph and Mary are not poor. It's not like they can't afford a room at the hotel. Why are they not in the room in the inn? Because there is no room. They're not poor. But he's going to be born in the place of the poor, in the stable. So he takes our place. But neither God nor Joseph and Mary, and that says, no, they're not poor. Now, it is laid in a manger. Now, let's take a look. See that little word, laid? Laid in a manger. Oh boy, you gotta get off of the idea of laying him in a manger. Let me show you what that word means in the Greek, and you'll see it in every context. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it is used in reference to eating. Eating. Nourishment. Fellowship. Communion. Every time. Now, it's in Matthew. It's in Mark. Let's just have fun in Luke. That's our book. Look with me at Luke 7:36. Luke 7:36. Luke 7:36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine, fellowship, eating, dining with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. At the table is in italics, not there, but reclined. It's the same word we have, same Greek word, for laid in a manger. Reclined for eating. People, I want you to see, when he's laid in that manger, he is reclined to be eaten upon by the world. This is our Christmas supper, Christmas dinner, is Jesus Christ. Look with me at Luke 9. Luke 9:15. Now, I'm not going to go to the other books, other passages in the New Testament. Just stay with Luke, but here's enough to let you see it. You'd see the same thing in the other places. Luke 9:15. And they did so, and if you remember, this is the feeding of the 5,000, and they did so and had them all recline. Recline for eating. Recline for eating. This is what's going on. This is what it's about. Look at Luke 12:37. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those whose slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline and will come up and wait on them, feed them. Recline for eating. For eating. Okay, one more. Look at Luke 13. Luke 13:29. And they will come from east and west, from north and south, and will recline in the kingdom of God. Recline to eat. Okay, so let's go back to Luke 2 now. Let's go back to our passage in Luke 2. And we have him reclined, laid in a manger to be eaten upon. He is born wrapped in death clothes, and he has come now to be eaten upon by the world. Now, what I want to spend time on the Christmas dinner with you is looking at eating upon Jesus Christ. It doesn't sound very good, but it is a beautiful picture of faith. It is a beautiful picture of communion, fellowship, nourishment, so many things that happen. Eating is just one of the most wonderful enjoyments there is. One of the unfortunate things about America is that we just eat too fast. When I went to Europe in the 60s in the military, it didn't take long for me to learn, even in Germany, but especially in places like Paris and London and the other big cities, they don't like Americans. Because what they don't understand. They didn't understand. And of course, we didn't understand them from the area of finance. In America, you go to a restaurant. Now, I'm not talking about McDonald's, but you go to a sit-down restaurant, they want you in and out so they can do what? About four settings a night. Three or four settings. See, in Europe, at best, two. They want you to come in and sit for hours. Enjoy every aspect of the meal. Don't hurt. It took them a long time, I learned this, it took them a long time to understand Americans. We sit down, bye. You didn't like the food? Yeah, it's great. Well, how do you know it was great? You inhaled it. They like to take their time. They want you to take your time. And just to take a couple of hours. They're in no hurry. And enjoy the whole meal. Meal is a great area of fellowship, like the communion of the Lord's table that we'll do New Year's Eve here. Okay, now, let's look at the eating upon Jesus Christ. So here we're going to look at eating upon Jesus Christ. Okay, first of all, at his birth. At his birth, he is what? He is laid for eating in a manger. And we studied that. Now what I want you to look at is, secondly, the eating by the whole world. He's laid in a manger as a picture that he is the Savior. We eat upon him for our salvation. Eating is a picture of faith. That's why he is laid for eating in the manger to be eaten the animals. This picture is the human race. Now, does anybody have any problem with that, seeing that? Okay. At the hypostatic union, which is we're dealing with the God-man, we have another picture of eating upon Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. In the hypostatic union, he is the bread of life. Look with me, if you will, at the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're just going to read a couple of things here to get the picture in Gospel of John. It's a very difficult chapter. At the end of chapter 6, thousands will walk away from Jesus Christ. Some people say they weren't believers. I say they're believers who, and if we understand spiritually everything going on, they just couldn't handle this. It was too much for them. But look with me at John 6:26. All right. Then Jesus said to them, answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They, the Jews, the religious crowd, said therefore to him, "What shall we do?" See that word "do"? That's work. "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They want to have performance for salvation. And Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Simple faith. Now look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And we have the coming and eating of him is the faith is what he's talking about in that respect. Now look at 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now what does he mean by the believing? "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Didn't even sound good. But they caught it. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Doesn't make sense. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life." So here we have laid in a manger to be eaten upon. At hypostatic union, he is the bread of life to be eaten upon. Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Now, that's tough, isn't it? Let me show you. Look at verse 59 just to finish the story. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard, said, "This is just too difficult. I can't handle it," and they left. So we have to see what he's saying is that to eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, this is a picture of faith. This is a picture of being, of just accepting him, believing in him as Savior, is how you and I do that. Now, we want to complete the picture this morning. So we have, at the birth, he is laid for eating. I want to add that kind of thing so you'll always remember it means to be to eating. Laid for eating. In the hypostatic union, he is the bread of life. But now I want to jump in regard to his death. I want to jump in regard to his death. The same principle is going to be seen in regard to the death of Jesus Christ at all these stages. From birth to death, the picture is that he is the one Son of God to be eaten upon. Now, there are three spheres in the creative universe of God. The creation of you and I in our domain. And so we have, in our domain, we have the sky, and we have the sea, and down below we have the earth. So we have the sea, or the sky, the sea, and the earth. Now, in the sky, which is related to the air, we have birds. We have the birds. Now, in the sea, we have fish. And on the earth below, we have the beast. The beast of the field. Now, the trough, the manger, is for animals. We could generally say domestic cows, sheep, this type of thing. So we have the manger is for animals, the bread of life in the hypostatic union. Then we come to his death, and I'm going to show you some passages, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beast of the earth. And we're going to look, and I want to show you, if you'll see this, in completing this whole picture of feeding upon Christ, from his manger to here, and to see if you can see that there's something going on. God is not just talking about the birds of the air, fish of the sea, and the beast of the earth. There's something going on. So let's take a look and see if we can see this. And I want to begin, there are different ways of studying this, and I just want to go through it rather quickly this morning. Look with me at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now the whole chapter deserves to be studied upon and understood in its fullness, but we'll get the idea that we want to understand here. Deuteronomy 28. Now, where I want to start with you on Deuteronomy 28 is verse 15. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 28, 15. Deuteronomy 28, 15. Now remember, Deuteronomy is the last book of the law. We have the Pentateuch, or the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So, verse 15, "And it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments, and all his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." I'm going to ask you a question, those of you that are still with me and thinking. Who is going to take our curses for us? Jesus Christ. People, if you can see him as that which takes the curse that belongs to us, you're going to see what God is saying with the birds, or excuse me, with the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now look with me at verse 26. And your carcasses, human race, plural. But who's going to represent the human race? Who's going to represent the human race? Jesus Christ, singular. But here it's plural. And your carcasses, carcass, shall be food for all the birds of the sky, to the beast of the earth. And see, what we're seeing is laid in a manger for the beast. Who are the beasts now? If we understand this from the manger in here, the beast refers to the human race. Refers to the human race, to us. So here's the human race, and here's the human race. Okay. Now, let's complete reading, because this is important, in verse 26. And your carcasses, human race, parentheses, carcass Jesus Christ, shall be food to all the birds of the air, and to the beast of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. That's important. Now, people, if this were just here, we'd take this and move on. God is going to play on this throughout the Old Testament, to the point that it can't be denied something else is going on. He's not just talking about the birds. Just like he's not just talking about bread here. He's not just talking about a manger in a symbol in a non. This is real. This is for the human race. He's laid in a manger to be eaten upon by the human race. He's the bread for the human race. Here, something else is going on very strongly. Look with me at Jeremiah. Some Christmas message, huh? Jeremiah 7. Well, we had our fun part, and now we got to get into the text, see really what's happening in that stable, in that manger, in that place where he is laid. Okay, look at me at Jeremiah 7:33. Jeremiah 7, verse 33. And the dead bodies of this people. Now, if we could see what? Dead body, meaning Jesus Christ, and the dead bodies, that's the human race, of this people, in this case Judah, will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Here we are all the way over in Jeremiah from Job, or from Moses in Deuteronomy. Wow. Is this an accident? No. He's saying something to us. Now let's deal here, and no one shall frighten them away. Let's talk about that. People, at the cross, when you truly understand it, at grace, no one frightened you away with the law. No one frightened you away with performance. No one frightened you away with guilt and shame. No one frightened you away with you have to do this and you have to do that. No one will frighten you away. It's free. It's ease. It's comfort. If you can imagine wild beast coming to a water hole, and surely you've seen some, and if not in movies, but I love to watch the animal channels. And animals, even when they come to the water hole, they're always up. They're raising their head looking. Is anybody going to come? At the grace of the gospel, you can just come and drink. No one will frighten you away. There's no law. There's no one telling you don't deserve to be there. There's no one telling you don't belong to be there. It's free. It's gracious. It's yours. That's the picture of no one shall frighten them away. Now, if we're right here, this is the human race. If we're right there, who might we think are the birds? When we think of the air, who would be the birds? Angels. You betcha. You betcha. Now, I'm not going to go through it this morning. But there are a number of passages in the Bible that give you just a little clues in Hebrews and different places that the cross of Christ affects the spiritual warfare in the angelic realm. I don't understand how all. I'm not even pretending to. But I can tell you there are a lot of passages, not a lot, there are several passages that relate the cross of Christ to angels. They're watching this whole battle. We know that. We're going to see in Job, we're the arena. They're watching. Angels are watching all of this. They're affected by this. So we have in Jeremiah 7:33, let's just read it one more time, and the dead body of this people will be found for food, will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Satan, religion, law, performance, guilt, shame, all of that, no one's going to frighten them away at the cross of Christ. It's freely given. Look at Jeremiah 16, please. Jeremiah 16:4. Jeremiah 16:4, they will die of deadly disease, they will be lamented or buried, they will be the dung of the surface of the ground. All of this is Jesus Christ, people. If you can realize, when it talks about the dung of the earth, and come to an end by the sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, when you can realize, people, the depth of shame that Jesus Christ went for you, you can understand the height of glory He has lifted you. The depth of shame that He went down for you. If you can grasp that, where He's pictured the Savior, the Son of God, dung on the earth, it gives you an idea of how high up in glory He's lifted you. This is what He's done for you. Now, very quickly, this verse needs just a little more fun with it. In the time that I have left, let's take a look. Deadly diseases. And so let's take a look and see the deadly diseases. This is, He took our affliction upon Himself. The sword, that's the judgment. Sword always deals with judgment. And then third, famine. Well, if you remember on the cross, what did Jesus Christ say? I thirst. So we have the picture of the cross going on in verse 4 if we want to see it. And then we see by doing so that He is the food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Let's look at Jeremiah 19. I'm just staying with Jeremiah on this. This is used by God if we will let Him show us what's going on in the text. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 7. Jeremiah 19, 7. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I shall cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. Who's that sound like? Jesus Christ. They sought His life. And I shall give over their carcass, and if we see this is Christ, carcass, as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Turn with me to one more passage here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 34, 20. Jeremiah 34, 20. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds and the sky, birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So Jesus Christ becomes the food for these. Now there are other passages of Scripture we won't go through this morning, but let's see if we got. Now, someone may be wondering, what about the fish? Anybody wondering about them? Okay. What about the fish? Who are the fish? If the beast of the earth refers to the human race and the birds of the sky fits, in Revelation, the sea shall give up its dead. So I'm not going to go any further, but just to tell you, the fish represent the dead, not eating upon it, the dead. Okay, so let's see what we have here for Christmas. He's laid in a manger to be eaten upon for the food of salvation. He is given to us as the bread that comes down out of heaven in the hypostatic union, the bread of life. And in His death, He is viewed as the food for the beast of the air to eat upon Him, and no one shall frighten Him away. So we have in the person of Jesus Christ, in this whole eating concept, the fellowship with God. Come to me, have communion with me, and I set before you the table. I give you the baby in a trough to be eaten upon. I give you bread to be eaten upon. And I give you his death on the cross to be eaten upon. God has done all of these things, people, to call us to himself, to call us back home. This is what he's done. This is what his love has done, to draw us back. He's done all of these things and given us a picture. In every aspect of the life of Christ, he's given us this picture so that you and I can see how simple all this will be. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. If you have any questions, just please let me know after class, email, phone, whatever, threatening letters, whatever you want to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a gracious God you are. And every time we open the text, we see more and more of your wonders. We see more and more of your calling us. As unbelievers, as believers. And you make it so easy, and no one frightens away from you. No one frightens away the unbeliever, and no one frightens away the believer who comes to you. You have provided the food for reconciliation for both unbeliever and believer. What an awesome God you are. We thank you for the Christmas supper, the Christmas meal, Jesus Christ, laid to be eaten upon for our eternal life. These things become so rich in our understanding of simple faith. Become so rich in understanding of the demonstration of your love. Calling us to yourself. Beckoning us home. There will be a day, Heavenly Father, when the whole church will be called home for the great supper. Until that time, it is our distinct privilege to live each day. Live each day in our fellowship with you. Not understanding necessarily, but trusting absolutely. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.